opening to the book of Romans and the chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read the whole chapter together. It's a marvelous chapter of Scripture and one that presents many, many great truths. But basically, this chapter is presenting the theme of sanctification. We find in chapters 4 and 5 that the apostle deals with justification, and then he comes to sanctification here in chapter 6 and continues with that subject right through to the very end of chapter 8, really. So it is a very important chapter, dealing with a very important subject, and my subject tonight as regards a sermon title, Christian Liberty, Freedom from Sin to Serve Christ, is essentially dealing with sanctification. And we are going to find our text in this chapter, and we're going to look at many parts of the chapter by the Lord's help as we come to it in the message itself. Let's read here Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether as sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things, whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God will add His blessing to the reading of His own infallible word. Hey, Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless us this evening, and that the word that we would consider now would come to us with great freshness and with much power. Lord, we need help. We come to a chapter that in many ways is deep. Lord, contains truths that are profound. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give help from heaven to bring the Word of God and to proclaim the message of the Lord. Speak to us one and all. May fruit be brought forth, and may Christ be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. Now, the verse that I would use as a text this evening is verse 18 of Romans chapter 6. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His own preaching and teaching, said one day, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Therefore, it is true to teach and to assert that when a sinner comes under the saving power and influence of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that individual enters into a state of freedom and liberty, Christian liberty, a condition of which he knew nothing prior to that time before being drawn to Christ. Before being brought into fellowship and union with the Son of God Himself. And therefore, this term, Christian liberty, is a legitimate term. It is a biblical term. The very text that we look at tonight, and indeed the whole chapter in which this verse lies, is in essence a great exposition of the subject of Christian liberty. Now, it is one thing to use the term Christian liberty and see it as a lawful expression that may be in, indeed should be in, the vocabulary of the child of God. But it is another matter altogether to determine what the term really signifies and thereby understand what this freedom actually is of which the Lord spoke in that text that I just quoted, that is John 8:36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." The question therefore is, what is Christian liberty? Now, in dealing with that question, which we hope to do tonight, let me also say by way of introduction that, as it is with many spiritual truths, when we come to inquire concerning what Christian liberty is, there is, of course, a variety of answers. There may be many answers indeed as to what this matter is and what Christian liberty signifies and what the term actually means. But let me mention one particular answer that is often given in various circles with regard to their explanation of Christian liberty and their position on Christian liberty. And that is, there are those who teach, essentially, that Christian liberty is the believer's freedom from obedience to the moral law as a rule for Christian living. Let me repeat that. They teach that Christian liberty is freedom from the law of God, the moral law. The Ten Commandments were the law, moral law summarized. They say it's freedom from that to, with regard to this matter of Christian living. Now, that teaching, of course, is nothing new. Down through the history of Christ's church, there was always that kind of thinking. There were those who appeared, indeed in every generation, and they're still in our generation, who taught what is called antinomianism. Now that may be a term, a word that you've never heard before. I don't want you to be put off by it, but I mention it because it is an important term in any study of this subject of Christian liberty. Antinomianism. It simply means no law. And there are those who can be called antinomians. The antinomian taught that when the Scripture teaches or states that the believer is not under the law but under grace, and it does that in this very chapter, of course, it means that the moral law is not binding on the believer in any sense, including the sense of the moral law being a rule of life for the child of God, the rule by which the regenerated, saved man is to live. Antinomians say that the moral law has no bearing on the Christian's life. It has nothing to do with the believer. He is not to even think about it. He is not to be concerned about it. He has got this liberty now, and he is essentially free, they will tell you, to do whatever he pleases, and to live exactly as he wants to live. And of course that lends itself and leads into perverted living, sinful living, wicked living, and yet all the while these people will say that they are Christians, they will say that they are evangelicals, and many of them even will say that they are reformed believers with regard to making distinctions concerning those who are the children of God. And therefore, we must be aware of this kind of term and what it means and what it signifies in the thinking of those who hold to antinomianism. Furthermore, they will go as far as to say that a believer may sin without any correction, without any fear of punishment, because the grace of God superabounds over that believer's sin. Now you will recognize right away that Paul had met antinomians, because that's why he actually wrote this chapter. It says there in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice that Paul was familiar with the very heresy that's called antinomianism. There were those in the early church who were actually teaching, who were spreading the idea that because the grace of God abounds and is so tremendous, then the child of God is free to do what he likes and continue living as he pleases, and he's not under the law as a way of life, and he has this liberty to do what he wants. This was the teaching that Paul had to deal with. And my friend, the church has always had to deal with it in every generation. And it's still prevalent today in many circles and in many particular forms, this particular view of what we call this evening Christian liberty. Now, it affects, as I say, the views of people as to how the believer is to behave and conduct himself. And this notion is held to one degree or another with regard to many issues of how we live our lives as those who are professing Christians, as those who say that we belong to the Lord. And you will find in many circles, and this is becoming more and more prevalent, that standards of behavior, of conduct, of dress, and so on and so forth, that were held by God's people as a given understanding of how the Christian ought to behave himself or live in this world, they are now been thrown away altogether. They're being abandoned. And people are saying, my Christian liberty gives me the freedom to do this, that, and the other thing. And they are now involving themselves in practices and in behavior and in styles and in mannerisms and in ways of behaving and ways of living that God's people not too long ago would have repudiated with all their hearts and all their minds. And this particular view of Christian liberty is coming in more and more into many, many evangelical churches. We don't expect liberal churches to hold standards because they've abandoned the book. What I'm saying is, here are preachers and people who say that they believe the Bible, that they believe the gospel, and yet they are living in a manner, or they're promoting a kind of Christian living that I am suggesting to you tonight is contrary to the book of God. And therefore, we have got to come to the scriptures and we've got to discover for ourselves what this whole issue of Christian liberty really is, and what the Bible teaches on this subject. And that's why I'm turning you to this wonderful verse that we have before us here this evening. Let me say something right here. This is still part of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. Of course, in the book of Romans, as it is in all these great epistles, you will find that doctrine and practice are often intermingled. But largely speaking, every New Testament epistle has a twofold division. You'll find it in the first section, and as far as Romans is concerned, that's chapters 1 to 11, you're dealing with doctrine largely. Then from 12 onwards, you're dealing with duty. Now keep those two things in mind. Doctrine and duty. That's how the New Testament epistles are written. These men of God, inspired by the Spirit, or their words inspired by the Spirit, of course, they wrote, they taught in their epistles great doctrines, great truths that, of course, revolve around the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they had laid that kind of a foundation, then they went on to draw from that doctrine the duty of the Christian. Let me just show you what I mean. If you turn to chapter 12 of Romans, you will see that the division is naturally there in what Paul says in verse 1 of Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here is what we might call the practical part of the book, the part that deals with the duty of the Christian, how he's to live, how he's to behave himself. It all starts here. And notice what Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. And what is he saying there? He's saying, on the basis of all the great truths that I've just shown you up to this point in this letter, which he now calls the mercies of God, on the basis of them, I now beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, my friend, what do you see there? Do you not see that the Christian is expected, the Christian is required to live in a certain manner? He's to live in a way that is a reflection of the truth of the doctrine that he espouses as a Christian. So, I just point this out to you, and if you go to every New Testament epistle, you will see this same pattern. Doctrine, then duty. Here's the truth. Here's what the gospel is. Here's what Christ has done for the people of God. Here is who the believer is. Now, here is how the believer is to live. Isn't it simple? Isn't it clear? But I'll tell you one thing. When you look at any New Testament epistle and see who the Christian is and what he is in Christ, it most certainly does not lead to the conclusion that he is his own to do what he wants. It leads to the very opposite conclusion. He is Christ, to live for Christ. And my friend, that is Christian liberty. It is freedom from sin to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in a sense, that's all I have to say tonight. If I stop the meeting right here, that's all I need to say. Christian liberty is freedom from sin to serve Christ. But I'm not going to stop the meeting. I'm going to go on by the help of the Lord. The verse says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And the first thing I want you to see from that text is what we might call the believer's experience of Christian liberty. His coming into the experience of it and the enjoyment of it in his own life. Notice the words, being then made free from sin. Those words could also be read this way, having been set free from sin. So isn't it talking about an experience? The Christian is a man or a woman who has been made free from sin. This is the opening statement of this great verse. Having been made free from sin, and therefore is underlining the gracious experience of being set free or having been set free from sin by the power of the gospel, having been wrought upon by the power of God through the merits of Jesus Christ and by the mighty supernatural power of the Holy Ghost, with the result that liberty from sin or freedom from sin or Christian liberty is there and then experienced. And in essence, the apostle here is speaking of the fact that the experience of Christian liberty is the result of a miracle of divine grace. Having been made free from sin, the apostle there is underlining that this freedom, this liberty that the believer has is the result of supernatural activity and divine intervention in a man's life. And that miraculous intervention of God to give sinners freedom from sin, as I said earlier, is under discussion the whole way through this great chapter, which, as I told you earlier, is discussing the subject of our sanctification, are being purged and cleansed from sin. And sanctification is essentially being set free, being delivered from sin, from all its effects and all its influences. And of course, on a gradual basis, more and more dying unto that sin and living more and more unto righteousness. And the very heart of this teaching and this chapter to do with our sanctification is summed up for us in verse 3. Look at that verse with me, because that is the key verse to a great degree of this whole chapter. Let's look at it carefully. In fact, we'll read the first two verses again that introduce verse 3. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember the error, the heresy that Paul's obviously combating and with which he's dealing here, the thinking that a believer's free to continue in sin because grace abounds. Paul had said that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And you see, people will take that up. They will turn it into licentiousness, as Jude calls it. They will say that this means that we're free to do what we like. And Paul, as I told you, is now dealing with that. He's combating that. Look at verse 2. God forbid. He's horrified that anyone would even think such a way and even promote such a heresy. And whenever you read Paul's words here, and you'll find them scattered in his epistles here and there, God forbid. It's an expression of horror. It's an expression of the heart of this man. And what is being suggested is indeed an awful and a terrible indictment on the very work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's expressing here. God forbid. Then he says this, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer than? And that's an important statement. We that are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer than? And then he goes on in verse 3 to give a little more explanation of what he means by that. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now I want to deal with that verse carefully, because in a real sense, If you understand verse 3, you understand the whole chapter. Understand verse 3, and you'll understand the experience of Christian liberty. What it is to have this experience, be brought into this experience. And here it's summed up. Know ye not, though so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Now I'm not dealing with the baptism here first. I'm going to get to that in a moment or two. I want to deal with the reference to the Lord's death. Notice that it speaks there of the death of our Savior. And what Paul is pointing out here is that the death of Christ is that which provides, yea, guarantees the sanctification, the holiness of those who are saved. It is the death of Christ that brings about or produces the grounds upon which we enjoy our liberty from sin. It is the death of our Savior. Think about that carefully for a moment or two as we look at this great verse, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has secured our liberty from sin. And my friend, that's important for this reason, among other reasons. And that is, you will never be free from your sin, either as a Christian or as a non-Christian, apart from the death of Christ and the whole work of Christ. It's all there. It's the death of our Savior that secures and guarantees victory over sin, freedom from sin, liberty from sin. That's true. That's true for the unsaved who sit in this meeting tonight. Right now you are in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to your sinful nature. You're in bondage to sinful practices. You're in bondage to the ways of the world to one degree or another. You are a slave, this chapter tells you, to those things. You are a bondservant of those very forces and powers of evil and wickedness. They dominate your life. They control your being. They hold you. They fetter you. They bind you. You are enslaved by them. And you will never be set free from them apart from the death of our Savior. And the Christian, as well as the Christian, goes on with God, because remember, as I said, this chapter is dealing with sanctification, and sanctification is a progressive experience in the child of God. He's brought to Christ, he is born again, he becomes a new creature, and from that day onwards, right through until the day he goes to glory, sanctification is proceeding in his life. He is being gradually cleansed and purged, and he's been given a fitness to live in heaven. That's really what sanctification is. It is our being prepared to live in heaven. Do you know, and here I digress a moment or two, do you know, dear believer, that if you went to heaven as you are right now, you would not be fit for it. You see, God has still some more work to do with you. There is still some more corruption in your heart. There are sins in your life. And so on and so forth. You're weak, you're frail, you fall foul of the devil. And we as God's people lament this. We grieve over this. But it's true. And therefore right now we're not fit for heaven. In that sense. Oh yes. We've an entitlement to heaven in that we're justified. That's finished. That's done. That's complete. We have the title to glory. But we don't have the fitness for glory. And that comes through our sanctification. Sanctification is the Lord preparing His people for glory. Now again, I digress. Because if instantaneous sanctification were true, if that acclaimed experience were true, that through some particular response in a meeting, you lift your hand or whatever you do, and you go in for sanctification, and you're told that you're fully sanctified, well, there and then, you should be taken up through the roof to glory. If you were entirely sanctified, it's not fair of God to leave you in this world. Because when a man is entirely sanctified, which of course only happens at the moment of death, the man were entirely sanctified, he's ready for heaven, to live in it, to enjoy it, and so on. But you see, we're not ready for heaven yet. We know, of course, God is sovereign in this, and he brings about this in his own time. But he's always working with his people. And we're being shown here that this freedom from sin is the result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get that fact clearly into our minds tonight. The only basis and the only means of sanctification is the death of Jesus, and all that that involves, the shedding of his blood, the establishment of holiness for his people, the procuring of it, the buying of it by the merits of the Lamb. Sanctification flows out of the death of our Savior into the lives of his people. It's the meritorious cause, the procuring cause of our holiness, our sanctification. Let me just quote you a verse or two. Hebrews 10, verse 10. Listen to what it says. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Listen to it. We're sanctified through the death of Christ. That's what Paul's saying there. Or Hebrews 13, 12. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with what? With his own blood suffered without the gate. When Christ suffered, men and women, he not only bought our justification, he bought our sanctification and our glorification along with it. Because glorification is the eventual outcome of our sanctification. But he bought it. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Thank God the blood of the Lamb cleanses us, sanctifies us, and washes us from our sin. So let's get that fact very clear. That's what verse 3 is saying when it talks about the death of the Lord there. Everything about the Lord's death, his suffering, the shedding of the blood, the price he paid, it's all in view in the reference there to the death of the Lord Jesus. But there's something else in that verse. I mentioned it, the baptism that's mentioned by Paul. I want you to look at that and understand it. It says there, know ye not that so many of us, Romans 6, 3, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now this baptism is, of course, not water baptism. We can set that aside immediately. It's not water baptism. It is speaking, actually, and using what's called a figure or a metaphor to describe our union with Jesus Christ. Now look at the terms again. So many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Notice that. Into Jesus Christ. Now unless you believe in baptismal regeneration, and I hope you don't, then you'll know right away that that baptism is a spiritual baptism. There are those, of course, who believe that when a child is baptized, or even an adult is baptized, depending on which church you think about, they believe that through water baptism a person is born again and united with Christ. And of course that is heretical nonsense. Paul's not talking here about water. Paul's speaking here of a spiritual experience. But he uses the figure of baptism to describe it or to define it for us. And that great experience that he's defining, as I've just said, is union with Christ. Notice the words, into Jesus Christ. Into Jesus Christ. Is that not union? Is that not been joy unto the Lord? It certainly is. Let me just say, and those who sit under my ministry will know that this is one of my favorite doctrines, if I can put it that way. And it should be every believer's favorite doctrine, because this is the basis of all our experience. Union with Christ. And you'll find that Paul is the apostle who deals with it so much and teaches it so much. He keeps talking in his epistles about being in Christ, in Him, in whom. On and on the terms go, but you always find a little preposition, in or into. And it signifies union. It signifies that we're joined to the Lord, really, truly, wonderfully, and thank God, eternally. It is a union that will never be broken. Oh, my friend, it's real. If you're a child of God, you are already in union with Christ. When does it happen? In this baptism, it's a spiritual baptism. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and there we have a verse that really expounds for us, Romans 6, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look with me please at the verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Look at the opening words, "by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit." Are we all, that is all believers, baptized into one body? And of course the body is the body of Christ's people. And therefore Christ Himself is in view right here. I'm not going to go any farther than that. Christ is in view. The body of His people are in view. But here's the point. How were we brought into union with the Lord and therefore into union with each other? By the Spirit. By this marvelous transaction, when the Holy Ghost came into our hearts and awakened us, regenerated us, infused faith into our souls, and we were given grace to look away to Christ. And in that moment of faith in Christ, we were joined to Christ. We were baptized into Christ. We were put into Christ. We were united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Union with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. But I, my friend, go back to Romans 6:3. Because I want you to see this. This is so important as we deal with the experience of Christian liberty. How it came about. How we were made free from sin, as our text says in verse 18. Go back to Romans 6:3 and look at it again with me. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized..." There is the union with Christ into Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. "We're baptized into His death." Notice what that is saying. It's not a meaningless statement. It's not some kind of a flowery sentence that the apostle uses just to sound nice and appear to be very clever. No, Paul doesn't write that way. This is the language of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is telling us something here that is profound, that is wonderful, that is actually the very secret and spring of our liberty, this glorious Christian liberty. When you were baptized into Christ, it is when the Holy Ghost took you and brought you into union with Christ Himself, you were specifically brought into union with the death of Christ. That's what the text says. You were baptized into His death. And my friend, what is the death of Christ as far as sanctification is concerned? Well, remember that the death of Christ as far as justification is concerned, I've already touched on this, is the purchase of our entitlement to go to heaven, our right to go there. Justification is the legal side of things. We're condemned because of our sin, legally condemned. But the Lord Jesus, by His death, paid the price, satisfied the law, quenched the wrath of God, therefore bought the legal title to glory for all who trust Him. But in His death, He also bought this power to give us the fitness for heaven that I mentioned a while ago. We're not fit for heaven as we are. There's a lot of work to be done. This sanctifying, this purging, this cleansing, that's to give us this suitability, this fitness to dwell in heaven forevermore. And my friend, it was also bought by the blood or by the death of Christ. And when we are born again and brought into union with Christ, we are actually brought into union with His death, into union with the victory of that death, into union with the power of that death. Do you understand that? You are in union with all the power of the death of Jesus Christ. And that says it all, you know. I'm tempted there again just to go off on a tangent. But I'll be dealing with this a little more later. But let me just say it right now. God is telling you tonight that you experience freedom from sin. You experience Christian liberty. You have experienced it as a child of God. It's begun in your heart and life because you have been brought into union with the Savior, and in being brought into union with the Lord, into union with Him in His death. So that what the death of Christ did as far as sin is concerned, you are now in union with what the death of the Lord did concerning sin. And what did the death of our Lord do concerning sin? It destroyed the power of sin. And you are by faith to appropriate that to yourself. Take it to yourself every day and live in the enjoyment of it. Live in the victory of it. By faith say, that's not a vain repetition. It's to take the truth and turn it over in your mind. Let it soak into your soul. I am joined to Christ by the Holy Ghost. In being joined to Christ, I'm united with Him in His cross work, in His death. In His death, He dealt with my sin. He dealt with my sin's penalty. But He also dealt with my sin's power. And therefore, my victory over sin flows out of the death of Christ. Now, Christian, have you got it? Your victory over sin, your liberty as a Christian from sin, flows out of nothing else but the death of your Savior. It flows only out of the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. I stress that because there are those who will tell the Christian, if they believe in sanctification at all, or they say they believe in it, they'll tell them all kinds of things. They will say that you will experience victory over sin if you just try hard enough. There is what's called legalism. By your own works, you're sanctified. There are many Christians who are taught that. Now, let me say this. There are works for Christians to do, in this, what the Bible calls good works. You ever notice the difference, by the way, when you read the New Testament? The difference between works and good works? It says in Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Unsaved people do all kinds of works. But they don't save them. God's people do good works. Good works. It's never right to take the term good works and use it in speaking of the unsaved man's attempts to save himself, because the Bible uses the term good works of Christians. Now, the Christian, as I say, does good works. They're present in his life. But you're not sanctified by your good works. Rather, your good works, your obedience, your love for the Lord, these are all good works. Reading the Bible, praying, these are all good works. Your good works are the result of what is happening in your heart in sanctification. It's the sanctifying work that's going on by the Holy Ghost through the merits of Christ that is producing the good works in your life, not the other way round. And this is why so many Christians are confused. They know that sin's in their life. Oh yes, as I've said tonight already, every Christian knows that there's sin in the life. And you confront a sin tomorrow, or you've confronted a sin today, and you say to yourself, how do I get over this? How do I overcome this sin? And what do you find yourself doing? You say to yourself, I'm going to read the Bible. And if I read the Bible long enough and hard enough, I'll get victory over this sin. Or I'll get down and pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading and praying. Don't misunderstand me. My friend, you can read and pray all day long, and that sin will still be there. What is the Christian's victory over sin? It is this great basis of being joined to Christ in the victory of the cross. You're in union with that. So, yes, pray over sin, but here's how to pray over sin. A sin comes up in your life. A sin confronts you. A sin troubles you. You go down before God and you say, O God, I thank Thee that I'm in union with the victory of Calvary. Now, Lord, by the victory of Christ's death, deal with this sin in my life. Deal with this carelessness, whatever it is. Deal with it, Lord, through the victory of the cross. Take to yourself, dear Christian, the great doctrinal truth that you already have experienced Christian liberty, in that you've been joined to the Lord, joined to His death, joined to the victory of it. And therefore, therein lies your victory every day over sin. You know, it's a sad and lamentable thing that Christians in many churches are continually hounded from the pulpit. Hammered over the head. Told you should be doing this and you should be doing that and shouldn't be doing the other thing. And that's all very well. The Bible says we do need to be rebuked and admonished. That's okay insofar as it goes. But they're never told how to stop doing this, or how to commence doing the other. They're never told how. Now, there's a fault, therefore, with preachers or whatever way you want to put it. There's a fault. And I'm simply showing you tonight that while I would often admonish God's people, and we need to do that, I must never stop short of taking them to the way to victory. And the way to triumph, and that is through this great truth, that we're in union with Christ in His death. And therein lies the victory that the believer needs. Therein lies our sanctification. Therein lies the secret to progress in holiness. Therein lies the pathway to overcoming the world and the flesh and the devil. Is to see this and understand this and take this to yourself. Oh, my friend, you look at verse 4 there. It goes on a little farther. It says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He goes a step farther here. He uses another imagery here. He's talked about baptism and our union with Christ through that spiritual baptism. And then in verse 4, he goes on then to talk about being resurrected with Christ. It says, as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we should walk in newness of life. You see, my friend, the Christian is a person who, through union with Christ, is in union with the death of Christ, in union with the resurrection of Christ, and even, as other places show, in union with the ascended Christ. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. We have been raised up together and made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Now, it's speaking of an experience that has already happened. But you know full well that literally and physically right now, you're not sitting in heaven. And yet the Bible says you've been raised up with Christ and you're sitting with Christ in heavenly places. What does that mean? That's talking about your union with Christ. Your position in Christ. My dear friend, you're dead with Christ, you're risen with Christ, you're ascended with Christ. That's your position through union with Him. Take that to yourself. Live in the knowledge of it. Live in that truth. Enjoy it. Pray over it. Meditate on it. Don't ever forget it. And especially when you're confronted by the flesh and the devil and sin and the world, you get this truth, as it were, and bring it out. And pray over it. And tell the Lord that in that situation of battle and conflict, your only hope, and thank God it's a sure hope, but your only hope is your union with the Savior. Because for that reason, sin shall not have dominion over you. Look at verse 14. That great verse, but a very misunderstood verse, and sadly, a misconstrued verse. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, this is the verse that these people will use when they say, oh, the Christian's not under the law. He's under grace. This is a favorite verse of those who are called dispensationalists. They love this verse, because it suits their antinomian lifestyle. If they're challenged about breaking the Sabbath day, here's their answer. We're not under the law, we're under grace. That's their answer always. If they're challenged about anything that the Bible shows to be sin, this is their answer. Sure, the Bible says we're not under the law, we're under grace. That is the expression of antinomian thinking. My friend, that is not what that verse means. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. The very opening part of the verse puts the lie to antinomianism. Antinomianism says that they are free to do what they like, and that means that they are free to sin. And they're thinking. And God says, sin shall not have dominion over you. So there's something wrong, isn't there? But then it goes on to say this, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? The Christian is no longer under the law as a means of trying to be justified. That's what it means. But he's under grace. He's under the covenant of grace. He's in union with Christ. He's in union with all the merits of Christ. And therefore grace is his covering now. And his former attempts, as it was the case with so many of us, to try to be justified by the law, all of that is now ended. We have seen that the law is only our schoolmaster in the realm of justification now, in the realm of being right with God. The law is that which brings us to Christ, shows us our sin, shows us our wickedness. And when it brings us to Christ, it brings us to grace. Because it brings us to see that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law for our justification. Satisfied the law for our justification. And therefore when we come to Christ, we enter into a state of grace. And in that sense, we're no longer under the law. We're not under the law as a way to try to be right with God. But most certainly it does not mean that we're not under the law with regard to how we live. The Christian is to live his life according to God's holy law. It's the way of life for the Christian, though it's not the way of justification. In other words, what we're seeing here is, and this is further and fully developed in chapter 7, the law has a place in the life of the believer. The law shows the believer more and more of his sin. The law shows the believer the inward corruption that's there. This is what Paul's describing in Romans 7. Romans 7 is the language of a child of God who reads the law, who knows the law, and he cries out in horror as he sees in the light of the law his own remaining corruption and cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Why does he cry out? because he still feels the law having a bearing upon him, and rightly so, as a child of God, to show him how to live. My dear friend, when it comes to our justification and then our sanctification, the experience of this Christian liberty, it's not through the works of the law. It is through the merits of Christ. They secure holiness for us. They purchase holiness for us, the merits of Christ. And because we're in union with those merits, we are therefore given grace to have victory over sin. Look then quickly at the second part of our text. Ye became the servants of righteousness. Having been made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Those words tell us what I might call the effect of Christian liberty. We've experienced it. Having been made free from sin by our union with Christ and so on that I've just dealt with, what happens then? We become the servants of righteousness. Here is the effect of this Christian liberty. Do you see it? Made free from sin, but not to do as we please. Set free from sin's power and guilt, so on, but not to do what we want, to do what, rather? We become the servants of righteousness. See, my friend, Christian liberty gives a man a new master. It says there, we have become the servants of righteousness. The word servants means slaves. Always it means slaves in the New Testament. We're slaves of righteousness. Is this some morbid, dreadful situation? No, it's not. What is Paul saying here? Servants, slaves of righteousness. Well, what it's simply indicating is, this is the way to say it, I've now got a new master. Formerly, sin was my master. The world, the flesh, the devil combined, that was my master. And I was a bond servant to that force, that power, that realm. But now I am a servant, a bond slave of righteousness. I now have got a new master. Christian liberty has set you free, my dear friend, from your former master. But it has brought you under a new master. And thank God his yoke is easy and his burden is light. His commandments are not grievous. As Paul says in Romans 7, he delights in the law of the Lord after the inward man. You see, the law that used to terrify him and scare him because he was an unrighteous, unjust man, afterwards he had a love for it. That's the way it is. The psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my delight all the day long. Read the 119th Psalm, Christian, and see there the mindset of a man who's justified and who's enjoying sanctification. And the law of God is his delight. He loves the law because he's got a new master. His blessed Redeemer. And then he's also got a new ministry. Another effect of Christian liberty. What is that new ministry? He's a servant of righteousness. Do you see it? He has not been given freedom to serve on righteousness or the world or whatever you want to mention. He has been given freedom, you see, to serve righteousness. Now, understand this, Christian. You were, in your unconverted days, you were incapable of serving the Lord. You were incapable of serving righteousness because you were a slave to sin. And the Lord set you free. You've experienced this grand liberty through your union with the Savior and his death. And what has it brought about in your life? As I've called it, a new master and a new ministry. Now you love righteousness. Now you're free to do the will of God. Now you're free to please the Lord. You couldn't do that before. In fact, you didn't even want to. Because your will was a slave. The bondage of the will, Martin Luther called it in his great treatise. And how that is so true. The will of the unregenerate man is in slavery. It's in bondage. You know, people talk all the time, oh, about man's free will. Especially when it comes to the realm of evangelism. That's another subject. But they talk about man's free will. Let me tell you something. Yes, man has a free will. But it's free only to sin. That's the way it is. It's free only to sin. Because his will is inclined towards sin. And every choice he makes will be in that direction. He will never choose God. He'll never choose Christ. He'll never choose holiness. But thank God there comes a day when the Lord makes him willing by his power. And the whole bias of his will is changed. And now he is free to serve the Lord, do his will, walk with God. He's a servant of righteousness. And that means Christian liberty is freedom from sin to serve Christ, to serve his new master, and to serve in his new ministry. It is not freedom to serve the flesh. It's not freedom to indulge in pleasing ourselves. It's not freedom to pursue the world. It's not freedom to go your own way and do that which pleases you or other people. No, my friend, if you're a child of God, this is a very solemn thing. God is showing us here tonight, if a man is a child of God, this is the result of the liberty wherewith Christ has made him free. And I am very sad to have to say it, that multitudes tonight in evangelical churches who think that they're the people of God, but are serving the world and the flesh and the devil, know nothing of grace. Because my friend, grace does not lead to licentiousness. Grace does not lead to disobedience. Grace does not lead to a so-called freedom to please yourself and do what you want. And let me also say that effect of Christian liberty takes in the whole person of the Christian. Body and soul. We read there in Romans 12 a while ago, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies. Or look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where you have it summed up so well. In verses 19 and 20, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You're not your own, Christian. And if you're a real Christian, of course, you'll not want to be your own. You want to be the Lord's altogether. You want to live for him wholeheartedly, and in your body and in your soul. Look at verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. He brings us back to Calvary. He brings us back to the death. He brings us back to the source of this freedom. But he says this, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you see, my dear friend, that your body has been bought by the blood of the Lamb, just like your soul has been bought? Your body is not your own. Now, all this argument as regards practical outcomes of things, all this argument about what Christians can do and can't do is all answered here. You see, there are those who say, my Christian liberty allows me to drink alcohol. My Christian liberty allows me to smoke. My Christian liberty allows me to dress like the world. Isn't that the way it's becoming more and more in church circles? People go to worship God, and they are dressed as if they were going to the shopping mall or the beach. And they say, oh, this is fine because we're Christians and we're free to do these things. You don't have to be an old fuddy-duddy and all stuffed up. Well, my friend, let me tell you something. That kind of language is an indictment of those who use it. Because the godly men and women of yesteryear who talked about their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes were people who feared God and revered God and went to worship God with that attitude. We are going into the presence of the King of Kings, and He requires our best. He requires that even in our very appearance, we reflect what we know Him to be. And we reflect that we love Him. And that we wish to do His will. And you see, therefore, men and women, it does. This matter of freedom to serve the Lord, it has to do with your body. How you dress. How you behave. If you just take that question, I know the time is going on here, but just, you're listening very well, so thank you very much. You take that question of alcohol. You know, I am amazed at what I read and what I hear of men of whom I thought better. And they will ransack the English language to try to find an argument as to why a Christian is free to drink the devil's buttermilk. That which is damning multitudes, wrecking homes, dividing marriages, killing people on our roads, never mind anything else. And they say our Christian liberty allows us to consume alcohol. Our Christian liberty allows us to go to the cinema. Now, of course, they'll come back and say if they're confronted, well, you know, you could watch just as worse on your TV. Well, if it's worse on your TV, you need to get the TV out. I think that's the answer. Okay, what is the cinema? The cinema is the devil's means of spreading the cesspool of immorality wider and wider and wider. And it's quite well for people to say, I'm going to go and watch a good movie or a clean movie, but the institution that you're supporting and to whom you're paying to keep it open is spreading the filth that's ruining our young people and destroying homes and breaking up marriages just the same as the booze. My dear friend, is it the will of God that a child of God supports that? If you're a child of God and you go to the cinema, may God have mercy on you. You just say to yourself, if you intend to go again, well, before I go tonight, I'm going to get down and pray. I'm going to say, Lord, bless me as I go tonight to the cinema. Bless this institution that I'm going to support by my payment. Do you see what I'm saying? The child of God should be able to ask for the blessing of God on whatever he does and wherever he goes. We have this other nonsense now that Christian liberty means that you can go into the pubs and the clubs and you behave like them in order to win them to Christ. That's very prevalent. What I'm simply showing you is the soul and the body of the Christian are not to be prostituted because they belong to Christ. You're His through and through. And if you know Christian liberty, if you really know it, my friend, in your soul, your desire is to please the one who set you free. And please Him every way you can. What's the end of Christian liberty? Look at verse 22. Glorious verse. Romans 6, verse 22. With this we close. Look at it. But now being made free from sin, there it is again, and become servants to God. Listen. Ye have your foot unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. What is the end of Christian liberty? The word end there means consummation. The final close of all things. And what is it? Set free to serve God and bring forth holiness and then go to heaven. That's the end of Christian liberty. My friend, what a marvelous liberty this is. The saints are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And on the way they're serving God. They're doing as well. And one day they will be in glory. What will your end be? Look at verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And then 23, the wages of sin is death. There are two ends, my friend. If you're not going to serve the Lord in this world, if you're not going to enjoy His power in your life and setting you free from sin to do His will, then as you continue down the road of your own wicked ways, there's only one end for you, and that end is death. Everlasting destruction from the presence of God. You might say, well, I don't do anybody any harm, and I'm as good as some Christians. That's not the issue. The issue is this. Have you experienced Christ in your life? Is there a work of grace in your soul? Have you begun to serve God? Because if you haven't, then I don't care how respectable you might be or anything else, you are still a servant to sin, to a sinful nature, and to sins in your life, and the end is death. You need Christ. Come to Christ. And Christ will set you free. Let's bow in prayer, please. I trust God will take His word and use it for His own glory. That He'll help believers here to take their stand, to shun the ways that are so prevalent. Maybe there are some here who take the name of Christ and you're away from the Lord, you're backslidden. Oh, my dear friend, come afresh this evening and may you seek the one who will again restore to you the joy of salvation and set you free from your evil ways. And if you're not saved at all, may the Lord bring you. If you come down to the door, tell me you like a word and we'll be glad to meet with you. Father, bless thy truth. Use it for the glory of thy name. Through it prosper thy kingdom. Spread abroad the righteousness of God and Christ. And bring glory to our blessed Redeemer. We pray in His precious name. Amen.